Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We come to you this morning, Lord, hungry, knowing that only you can feed us satisfying food. We come to you weak, knowing that only you can give us sufficient strength. We come to you in darkness, knowing that only you can scatter that darkness and give us light. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would accomplish all those great works in us through your word today for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times have they persecuted me from my youth up. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the blessings for a preacher in going through the book of Psalms is that as large as the book is, and as many times as you study it, you're drawn to some psalms far more frequently than you are others, and you're pretty much a stranger to some of the psalms that you never put much time in studying. And for me, Psalm 129 was one of those psalms which I regret having never studied adequately throughout my life. It is a short psalm, but it is a very powerful psalm and a very encouraging psalm, particularly for Christians who live in this culture in the 21st century. The purpose of Psalm 129 is seen in the first verse in the little word now. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they've persecuted me from my youth up. Now, what does that little word now tell us? It says, now, while God's faithful people are having difficulty drawing their breath under the heavy burden of persecution, perhaps of tyranny, now is the time for them to reflect upon the fact that God's people have always suffered severe persecution, and God has gotten them through to this very moment. This psalm was probably written when Israel was in extreme distress, great danger, probably opposed to under the oppression of some tyrant, and was on the verge of total destruction. And the lesson we learn from this psalm is that such reflection on the history of the persecution of the church can comfort and encourage us when we're having to face such similar persecutions. In other words, Psalm 129 tells us that when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're having to suffer in some measure because of your stand for Christ, one of the ways to encourage yourself and to find comfort when people turn against you and people slander you and they call you names and they persecute your family, ostracize you and things like that, one of the ways by which you can really encourage yourself is start thinking about how the church has been persecuted for thousands of years. Think of the way Christians like you have suffered like you and worse, and how God has gotten them through. Now, you know what that presupposes before we go any farther? That presupposes you know something about the history of the church. If you're being persecuted for Christ and you don't know anything about the history of the church, it's going to take an awful lot to comfort and encourage you, because you're going to think you're the first person in history to ever go through this, and nobody understands you, and you're being mistreated, and you'll probably sell out if you don't realize you have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before you. So make sure you study the lives of great men and women and young people who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. In everybody's home, there should be a book. And that book has been in faithful Christians' homes for centuries. And it's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not only a book that should be in your home, it's a book that you should read. It's a book that you should learn the stories of and tell them to your children. Because Psalm 129 is telling us that when we're having to suffer for righteousness' sake, one source of encouragement is knowing and reflecting on that history of the persecution of the church for centuries before you. The history of the church from the very beginning, from that exciting prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that talked about a constant warfare in history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The history of the church since then has been a record of conflict between the church and the world. A record of how God has preserved and protected His church in spite of all of the consequences of Adam's fall into sin. From generation to generation, the church has survived in spite of all of her enemies, seen and unseen. And the question this psalm answers is why? Why has the church, in all of her weakness, survived and even flourished over the past thousands of years of persecutions to this very day? And our psalm tells us it's all about God. That He's the reason we've survived. He's the reason we have continued to flourish. But what is it about God that guarantees that all of His promises and all of His prophecies about the church will come true? What is it about God that assures us that we and the rest of His church will never be overcome? That He will always have His church on the earth? Psalm 129 was put into the Bible to answer that question. Now, before we look at Psalm 129, let's do reflect about the history of the persecution of the church so that hopefully it will prompt in you some interest in some earlier era that will make you want to find out more about it so that you'll have something to reflect upon when persecution comes your way. Persecution of the church didn't begin in the 20th century. Didn't begin in the first century. The Bible says that the persecution of the church began when Cain persecuted Abel. And it continued down through the line of God's people to the day of Noah and the violent, wicked, unbelieving culture that he had to live in. After God swept the world clean and repopulated it, we have Abraham called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to build a new culture in Palestine. In that country as a wanderer and as a stranger, he has to face ferocious Canaanites and deal with them over and over again until the children of Israel are brought to Egypt, where they're enslaved and persecuted by this powerful Egyptian government. Then finally, God enables them to be set free, and they go through the wilderness to the promised land. But on the wilderness, they have to face the persecution of all kinds of violent tribes. And then when the church of Israel enters the promised land and settles, having conquered many of the tribes, nevertheless, it is harassed and oppressed by the various Canaanite tribes that remained there during the days of the judges, during the days of the United Kingdom, and on during the days of the divided kingdom. Then you have that tremendous empire of Assyria that demolished the church in the northern kingdom of Israel in 731 and depopulated it and wiped it out. Then you have the southern kingdom and the church in the southern kingdom continuing on until 586, when the powerful Babylonian Empire whips the Assyrian Empire and then conquers the southern kingdom of Judah and destroys the temple and takes them captivity for 70 years, where they're persecuted. Until the time of the Persians, And then the Persians whip the Babylonians. They give them time, obviously, opportunity to return to Jerusalem, as we talked about the other Sunday morning. But nevertheless, they still have to live under this tyranny of Persia until the Persians are whipped. And then when the Persians are whipped by the Greeks, you have one of the worst times in the history of the church in its persecution under the Greek tyrant and despot Antiochus Epiphanes, until the Greeks were whipped. And then when the Greeks were whipped by the Romans, you have the Roman enslaving of the church in the first century and the beginning of persecution by the Roman Empire. But prior to that, prior to the Romans' persecution of the church, you have the persecution of the church by apostate Judaism up until 70 AD, and then Jewish persecution of the church ended very quickly. But you had the apostate Judaism's persecution of the church. And then beginning in the first century, for the next 200 plus years, you had 10 waves of persecution, one after another, one getting one worse than the other, by the Roman emperors and the Roman empires trying to crush out the very presence of Christians until Rome fell. When God raised up Constantine, and he in a large measure ended the persecution, in a large measure Christianized Rome, but there was still that evil element there that stayed until Rome was destroyed by the Europeans. Then Europe, the church in Europe, was rebuilt after the Roman Empire. And then you had the Vikings. You had the Vikings, the Scandinavians people, particularly in England, persecute not just Europeans, but particularly Christians in England and in the northern part of Europe. After the Vikings were either whipped or converted, you had the Muslims from the eastern part of the world invading Europe, coming through the Mediterranean until they were stopped at various places. Then after the Muslim threat was largely ended, threat on the church, the Roman Catholic Church became more and more apostate in the Middle Ages. And it started persecuting true believers and started persecuting those who would not recognize the supremacy of the Pope but wanted to follow the sufficiency of Scripture. And I've told you the stories about the Roman Catholic persecution of the Celtic Christians on the island of Iona and with the Anglo-Saxon swords of butchering those that would not bow before the supremacy of the Pope. Right in the heart of Europe, throughout the Middle Ages, you had another group of people who would not recognize the Pope's supremacy and who did believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, though not perfectly, the Waldensians. And they were persecuted violently, the true church, persecuted violently by the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church in England became, the Anglican Church became a very tremendous persecutor of Christians all the way back to Henry V. Now, my favorite play, I'll have to tell you, William Shakespeare's Henry V. And if you haven't seen it with Bernal, be sure to see it. It's great. The speech he gave about St. Crispin's Day, great speech. Henry V is presented as a great king. So I prefer to believe in William Shakespeare's Henry V. Because Henry V slaughtered the true church. And Henry V slaughtered the followers of John Wycliffe and the Lollards, as did Henry VIII in his constant persecution of the true church once he declared himself head. And then the various monarchs of England proceeded throughout the 16th and the 17th on up in the 18th century of persecuting the true church. And you know those stories. You know how the Tudor line, except for Edward VI, and particularly the Stuart line, persecuted the English Puritans. And we could tell the great stories of Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, and others who were burned at the stake by English monarchs because they were trying to get rid of the Reformation and destroy the true church in England. We know story after story of Scottish Covenanters, thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children in the 1600s who were butchered, exiled, tortured, martyred because they believed that Christ alone is the head of the church, and the true church suffered through those centuries. We see things settling down, at least not being so bloody, in the early part of the 1700s. But we do see in the late 1700s a revival of the persecution of Christianity in one of its bloodiest forms. In the French Revolution of 1789, Europe had turned from God over the previous 100 years, and that made a bloody revolution inevitable. And so thousands upon thousands of Christians in France were slaughtered by the French revolutionaries, Robespierre and the like, in an attempt to remove Christianity from France. That spirit proceeded to go throughout Europe in a variety of ways until that bloody anti-Christian spirit hit the French Revolution, hit America in 1861. And then you have from 1861 the French Revolution in America with a deliberate attempt to break the back of a Christian influence in the South upon the government in Washington, D.C., and you know the rest of that story. From that time to this, there has been an increasing persecution of the church by the state in this country in all kinds of ways, by lawsuits, the use of the IRS, by the use of media, assault upon the church's schools, assault upon the various other things the church has done in its separation from the state. We've seen it increasingly throughout our lifetime. And all over the world in the 20th and 21st centuries, there is continuing persecution of the church. The 20th and 21st centuries are filled with persecuted Christians and martyrs for Christ to this very moment in countries all over the world. Let me tell you some of the places where there have been the persecution of Christians in my lifetime. Hungary, Romania, Pakistan, India, Palestine, modern Israel, Sudan, South Africa, China, Indonesia, Nigeria, Rwanda, Nepal, Malaysia, Turkey, Bangladesh, Egypt, Iran, Yemen, and other Arabic-speaking Islamic countries. You have brothers and sisters in your lifetime being physically persecuted in all those areas. If you want some good books on the way the church is persecuted in the 20th and 21st century, let me recommend two for you. The first is written by a man who preached his very first sermon here at Chalcedon. He's a great writer, but I hope that was his last sermon, but he's a great writer. His name is Herb Schlossberg, and Herb Schlossberg, along with Marvin Olasky, wrote a great book called A Fragrance of Oppression, A Fragrance of Oppression, and it specifically concerns itself with martyrdom in the 20th century. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great one for the whole history of martyrdom, and David Limbaugh wrote a book called Persecution, How Liberals Are Waging War Against Christianity. All of these are very, very useful books, and the persecution continues. Psalm 129 is not an exception. It's a description of the history of the church from the first century to this very day. But the church still stands because of who God is. Now let's look at the 129th Psalm, because, and to understand its point, I want you to notice something about its composition and structure. That'll help you understand the powerful point it's making. So look at it with me. The verbs in verses 1, 2, and 3, notice, are all in the past tense. The verbs in verses 5 through 8 are present tense. There is a description of the persecution of the church in the first verses, and of the destruction of God's people in the of the enemies of God's people in the last verses. But there's only one statement about God in the whole psalm, and that's verse 4. And that one statement about God changes the tone of the whole psalm. From a vivid description of the violent persecution of the church to a description of the triumph of the church in the defeat of all of her enemies. Also notice another thing. Notice that in verses 1, 2, and 3, the first person singular pronoun is used very often. Many times they've persecuted me from my youth, etc. And yet this psalm is not an individual giving to you his individual experience that's unique to his personal life, but rather that me and that my refers to the corporate unity of Israel and the whole church, not just individuals, but to the whole church. Notice verse 1. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say. Many times they've persecuted me from my youth. So it's not an individual talking about his unique experiences. That me and that my has reference to this whole corporate body, this whole nation of Israel, this whole covenant people, this church of Almighty God that filled up the Old Testament. And the point is that Psalm 129 is a song that all the covenant people of God, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, can sing about their common experience throughout history as they live in evil cultures and as they are preserved and protected by the one covenant Lord and Savior, Jehovah Jesus. In other words, this psalm presupposes the unity and catholicity of the church. Now, when some people visit us, they have problems when we confess our faith, and they probably, you might today, unless you listen right now, we're going to use the Apostles' Creed after a while to confess our faith. And in that Apostles' Creed, we're going to say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Not the Roman Catholic Church. Not with a capital C, but a small C. We had the word first. But with the Holy Catholic Church. And the word Catholic means universal. It transcends time. It transcends languages. It transcends cultures and nations. There is a oneness. There is a unity about this Catholic Church. I'll confess. Often I confess my weaknesses. And I'll confess this weakness. When we rented a building from our Baptist brethren, on one occasion, actually when we bought the building and they were having their services, they were already confused about us because, you know, Presbyterians are supposed to be liberal, and that's confusing since we're not. Secondly, in the church over there, on our very first Sunday, we did two things that Sunday that have never been done in the history of the world on that piece of property. And that is, we baptized babies and we had wine and communion. But what really confused the assistant pastor was when he came in before church and he saw the deacons moving out the American flag. So he comes to me, and I'm confessing this is a weaker moment, okay? I couldn't resist this. He comes to me and he said, "Now what? Why'd you take out the American flag?" And I said, "Because we're Catholic." Well, that made everything worse. But we are with a small c, and that's what Psalm 129 presupposes. This is a psalm that is the common experience of the church as a whole, the united, unified, one Catholic, holy Catholic Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the psalm. It is easily divided into three segments if you're taking notes. The first verse is verses 1, 2, and 3, where you have described the common experience of God's church throughout history. The common experience of God's church throughout history. Then in verse 4, you have the reason the church is still here. The reason the church is still here. And then in verses 5 through 8, you have the guarantee of the total defeat of the church's enemies. The guarantee of the total defeat of the church's enemies. It's a great psalm. Now let's look at it. Verses 1, 2, and 3 again. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. That is from the days of I was in Egypt, or maybe even before. as Israel. Many times they've persecuted me, this whole body, from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they've persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. And so here you have a powerful, moving description of the common experience of the church throughout the ages, and that is severe persecution. The word persecuted means to persecute to death. It means it's a word that means more than just being made fun of. It means many times they have tried to wipe me off the face of the earth, says the church. Many times they have spent their energies to try to wipe us off from the face of the earth. Verse 2, yet they have not prevailed. They can't do it. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He's cut in two the cords of the wicked. No matter how hard they've tried, no matter how painful their persecution has been, God has just cut their ropes. God has kept them from doing what they want to do, and that is wipe us off the face of the earth. And their persecution has been painful. I mean, use your imagination, but not too deeply. Verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The picture here is somebody being beaten. Beaten so severely that it's like furrows, deep furrows on his back. You can see his veins. You can see his arteries. You can see his ligaments and various other things that he's beaten and tortured and tormented and persecuted so torturously and painfully. That's the picture that's described here. That the enemies of God have done their best, as painfully and as thoroughly as they knew how, to wipe us off the face of the earth, but they could not do it. Now, this idea of martyrdom and of persecution for righteousness' sake is something that's not just taught in the Old Testament. It's emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, because God knew that persecution of the church would be so intimately tied with the church's task and existence in this world, that when God chose a word to mean the witness of the church, the witness of the church in this world with the gospel, he chose a word in Greek that's transliterated into English, martyr. So the very word witness comes from the word martyr. A martyr, in the fullest sense of the word in the New Testament, is a witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and against the evil of this world. Jesus called all of his church to be his witnesses. In Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, my martyrs, my bearers of the truth, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And as the gospel spread in the New Testament days, challenging the evil powers of Roman culture and facing defiant resistance, pretty soon the word witness really meant martyr. One who sealed his testimony for Christ with his own blood. The Apostle John in Revelation speaks of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. But he says, even in death, these witnesses of Christ were victorious over their enemies because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. The author of the book of Hebrews speaks of those faithful witnesses to the Lord that experienced severe persecution as those of whom the world was not worthy. And Hebrews 11 reminds us of the suffering of the faithful witnesses and prophets of the Old Testament days, who chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. By faith they were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Remember how Paul describes his sufferings for Christ? He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And then we have those memorable words of Jesus. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So we see Psalm 129, the New Testament, on up to this very day. Whenever the church meets the world, there is conflict. And the world always tries to wipe out the church, but it cannot do it. The persecution is violent and continuous throughout history because all of it is Satan's attempt to destroy the church because he hates Christ. In our Sunday afternoon services on Book of Revelation, we studied the whole 12th chapter of Revelation, which read this afternoon. I almost was tempted to read it today, but I won't. About how Christ, how Satan hates Christ. And so because he can't get to Christ, because he ascended to God's right hand, now he seeks to eat up all the offspring, the mother and all the offspring. And there is this constant war throughout history in Satan's attempt to destroy the church, which he hates second only to Christ. He knows Christ loved the church, and he hates the church. And so Satan is going to spend all of his effort, futilely I might say, to destroy what Jesus loves the most. He'll never do it, because his defeat was guaranteed when Jesus died on the cross. And that's why Jonathan Edwards would refer to Satan as the biggest blockhead of all times. I mean, this guy knows the Bible. He's read the Bible. He believes the Bible to be true, but he hates every word of it. He knows he can't win, but he's so motivated by this hostility toward God that he'll go to the very end trying to do what he knows he can't do because he's a defeated foe. You remember what it says in John 12. It says, "Now is the crisis of the world." It says in English, "Now is the judgment of this world." It's talking about Christ's death. "Now is the crisis of the world. Now is the prince of the world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And he was speaking of the death he should die. So when is the crisis of the world? What was that great event in history that made all of Satan's efforts to wipe out the church absolutely futile? When was the prince of this world destroyed for all practical purposes? That day when Jesus was lifted up on a cross between heaven and earth. And that death guaranteed the defeat of Satan and guaranteed that all of his people throughout history would be drawn to him, and not one of them would perish because of Satan's efforts. Now that's important to believe, because you have Christians today who believe in Satan, in my opinion, at least hear them talk. They believe in Satan more than they believe in Christ. They say, well, this world's not going to be ever converted to Christ. Just look at the depravity in it. Look how strong a hold Satan has on it. Well, Satan does have a strong hold on it. And there is depravity in the world. But I happen to believe that grace is greater than depravity, don't you? I happen to believe that Jesus is stronger than Satan, don't you? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so you have to tell your friends who are sitting there worried, wringing their hands, oh, Satan's doing this and Satan's doing that. And Satan may be doing this or that. But like one man said, named Hoxima, Satan is Jesus, is the good shepherd's sheepdog that he uses to keep his sheep in line. He barks at their heels. He harasses them. But God uses Satan to keep his sheep close to him. And so the reason Satan will never succeed, the reason, no matter how hard he tries, there will always be a true and faithful church to flourish on the face of this earth, is because Satan has already been defeated by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that persecution has been severe. They plowed my back. Deep furrows in my back. Intense pain. Torture. What's the idea? The idea is the church should be dead, humanly speaking. I mean, if you know anything about the persecution of the church, humanly speaking, the church ought not to be here. The church, humanly speaking, should have been wiped out a long time ago. I mean, we're weak. We're largely poor. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the weak and the base throughout history to confound the high and the mighty. There have been a few noble people here and there, but not many. And humanly speaking, with the world and all of its power and all of its greatness, should have wiped us out, but it couldn't. Let's go back to Shakespeare's Henry V. Remember the story? Henry V has some property in France that belonged to him, that belongs to him by right and by law. This powerful French king, these shiny French knights who are well equipped and well armed, are prepared to keep this property that they own, that they have claimed from the king. All King Henry V has is a little ragtag army of Englishmen. Peasants, farmers, potterers. Not many mighty. And God uses this ragtag army under this king to wipe out this army that should have demolished them. Now that's the way you and I need to look at history. Humanly speaking, there's no reason we should be here after all the experience that we have had and the persecution throughout the centuries. So why are we still here? What is the reason the church is still here? What's the reason for the church's preservation and for the certainty of the destruction of all the church's enemies? Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Now, what does the word righteousness mean? When you apply the word to us as God's people, it means to think and behave in conformity to a standard. We're righteous in our thinking and righteous in our behavior if it is in conformity to the standard of the Bible. If our lives are not in conformity with that standard, we're unrighteous. Righteousness means to be conformed to a standard. But now we're talking about God. God's not accountable to any standard over him. There's no law over God to which God must submit and which God must obey. There's nothing above God. There's no standard. There's no rule. There's no book outside of him that he is duty-bound to submit to. And yet it says that God is righteous. And the word righteousness means behavior that's in conformity with a standard. So what is this standard that God's behavior is in conformity to? Himself. His own character. His own absolute holiness. that is revealed in the law of God. He is accountable to himself and to no one and nothing outside himself. And all of his behavior, everything he says, everything he does, is in perfect accordance and perfect conformity to his holy nature and to himself. That's what we mean when we say that God is righteous. God's behavior is governed by his holy character. He never acts out of character. Because he's holy, everything he does is holy, no matter whether it seems holy to you or not. Because he is holy, everything he does in your life is right, whether it seems like it's right to you or not. Because God never acts out of character, everything that he says is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy, whether it seems to you to be such or not. Psalm 119, 137 says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." That is, because of God's holy character, everything he does, everything he speaks, is in perfect conformity to himself. He never acts out of character. He never speaks out of character. His righteousness causes him to keep his word. It causes him to vindicate himself whenever his righteous, holy character is under attack. It moves him to defend himself. It moves him to preserve his people. It moves him to destroy his enemies. All because God is righteous. The only reason the church has survived through the centuries is because God is righteous. The only reason our enemies have failed to wipe us off the face of the earth is because God is righteous. God's righteousness is a barrier none of his enemies can cross. God's holy purposes are based in his holy character. And because God's purpose is the preservation and exaltation of his church in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not allow anyone or anything, seen or unseen, to succeed in overturning his church and thwarting his purposes. God's righteousness is seen in God's protecting his church, defending his word, enforcing his decrees, destroying his enemies, and ensuring that everything that he has willed to come to pass will come to pass. God is righteous, and that means that as long as it pleases God for the church to exist and to flourish, all the enemies of the church face a future of humiliation and defeat. God never acts out of character. God behaves according to his character. Whatever God wills is in accordance with his character. And because he is holy, and because he wills for the church to exist, and because he never acts out of character, we will never be destroyed. Now we come to verses 5 through 8. And we have seen, first of all, that the common experience of God's people is severe persecution, but to no avail, because God is righteous. And as long as God is righteous, he'll not let, he will preserve his people and protect them. But now we're going to see that because he's righteous, it's his will that his enemies and the enemies of his people should perish. So now we come to an imprecatory psalm. Here we see the guarantee of the total defeat of all the enemies of the church. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. That is, be defeated in all of their efforts to destroy us. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. In other words, the houses, maybe you've seen thatched roofs, and they've been there a long time, and grass starts to grow up. Doesn't last long. It's not good for anything. You don't try to harvest it. It'll just wither up and die. That's what he said is the amounts to the effectiveness of the enemies of the church. Nor do those who pass by say to those who hate Zion, the Lord bless you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. The psalmist is saying, may no one ever say those things to the person that hates Zion, who because of his hatred for Zion is doing his dead level best to fulfill Satan's desires and wipe the church off the face of the earth. Now, who are those that hate Zion? Remember what Zion is. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It was Mount Zion where the temple sat. And remember, even in the Old Testament, Jerusalem and Mount Zion both became representative phrases for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the temple itself was a symbol of the dwelling place of God in Christ and his church. So those who hate Zion are those who hate the people of God. And who are the people of God today? They're not unbelieving people in the land of Palestine. They are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnic origin. Whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you're one of Zion. You're a member of the true family and the true people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that these are people who hate Zion, these are people who hate the church because Christ hates Satan. Now, why would someone hate Zion? Those who hate Zion don't have much of a future here, according to these verses. They're just like grass on a root, thatched roof. They're going to grow up. Nothing's going to happen to them. They're of no value whatsoever. All of their efforts of trying to destroy the church are going to be turned around backwards. And they're going to be void of God's blessing. So why would anyone hate Zion? Now remember who Zion is. Zion's not the fake church. Zion's not a counterfeit church. Zion is not a liberal church. Zion is not a church that has nothing in it but hypocrites. Zion is the true church. The family and kingdom of God. That's marked and identified by the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the faithful practice of church discipline. That's Zion. So don't think when it says haters of Zion, it's haters of any of these churches that just have the name church in front of them. It's talking about the true church, those who are in faithful communion and covenant with God. Why would anybody hate Zion? Now, I could understand why they'd hate hypocrites, and I could understand why they wouldn't like liberals. But why hate Zion? Zion's made up of good people. Zion's not made up of evil people. The world's made up of evil people. Zion's not made up of perfect people either. But Zion is made up of good people. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. Everything's become new. And so Zion are people who know what love is. They don't love perfectly, but they do love. Zion are made up of people who know what it is to be kind. They know what it is to be selfish. They're not this all the time, but the tone of their life is one of righteousness and morality and love and kindness and grace and dignity. Those are the various things that describe Zion. So why would anybody hate Zion? Isn't that the kind of person you want in the world? Well, now remember who those who hate Zion are. Would you get that walker right there, please? Remember who the haters of Zion are. They are those who are either knowingly or unknowingly inspired by Satan to help Satan reach his goals in his assault on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people hate Zion because they hate Christ, just like Satan hates Zion. Because Satan hates Christ.
So you have people out there in the world who cannot stand the thoughts of the church because they cannot stand the thoughts of a Christ who is the Son of God incarnate. There's another reason why people would hate Zion. And that is because the world hates Zion's standards. The world hates what Zion stands for. You remember Psalm 2, it says, "The kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break free from these shackles." That God's moral standards are like chains that keep us from being and doing what we want to be and what we want to do. And so the whole world is in an act of rebellion to break free from what it sees as slavery to God's moral order of things. So why do people hate Zion? Because they hate the standards. They hate the things you believe in. They hate the Ten Commandments. You explain to some of these self-conscious humanists who are self-consciously humanist. Now, I don't mean just your run-of-the-mill average lost person, but I mean the person that really does understand what he believes. You explain to him the Ten Commandments and the various demands those commandments place upon a person's life, and he'll hate them. And that hostility toward the law of God will come out very quickly. I've seen it so many times, and so have you. Why else would anybody hate Zion? They would hate Zion because the true church is an obstacle to their goal. They have certain goals they want to reach for this world. And there's one gigantic thing standing in their way. And that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're going to reach their anti-Christian, satanic goals, that church has got to go. And of course, there's another reason why people would hate Zion. And that is out of envy. We live in a culture that's dominated by envy. There have been great books on the subject. People vote out of envy. People do the things they do out of envy. And many people hate Zion out of envy. They see God blessing the true church. They see God blessing families within the true church. They see the happiness. They see the love. They see the unity. They see the prosperity. They see the peace. They see the dignity of godly families. And they see those things absent in their own lives. And they hate you for it. Now, the difference between envy and jealousy is, if I'm jealous of you, I just hate you because of what you got. But if I'm, and I don't have it, but if I'm envious of you, I'm not only jealous because of what you have, but I'm going to do everything in my power to take it away from you. And to see to it that you don't have what I don't have. And it's that murderous motive of envy on the part of the world that when it looks at godly churches and godly families and godly men and godly young people, that's why it tries to bring godly young people down. Those of you who are young people in college and in high school, and you seek to live a faithful life, though you know you're not perfect. You seek to live a faithful life, and you want to befriend people, and you want them to be your friends. Beware. Some of these people will trust you, or think let you think they trust you, but their whole purpose is to try to bring you down. Because they know that there's no such thing as a real Christian. You're bound to be a hypocrite. So they're going to do things to you and tempt you in a way to satisfy them that you're just a hypocrite. You're no different than I am after all. And so you young people particularly, but it's true of adults. You young people understand the ways of this world. And those out there who do the service of Satan hate Zion out of envy. And they're going to try to bring you down. But as we're faithful to the Lord and we trust in Him and constantly believe that God is righteous, they don't have a chance. And notice what it says. And make this your prayer. May all who hate, now do it lovingly and not with grit teeth. In other words, when you pray verses 5 through 8, don't say, God, may all those that hate Zion be put to shame, dry up and wither up and blow away. No. God, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. And turn backwards. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom, and may all their efforts at destroying the church get nowhere. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Lord, as long as they hate Zion, and as long as they're seeking to persecute us from our youth so severely, they're trying to wipe us out, cause them to be totally void of your blessing. That's the prayer. Now, there's nothing mean or unloving about that. You know, the Bible says, you say, well, Joe, the Bible also says we're to bless our enemies. Well, we are. We are to seek to bring blessings upon our enemies, but prayers like imprecatory psalms aren't talking about just your ordinary, everyday enemy. It's talking about those who hate Zion so that they're going to show that hatred by trying to persecute the church to death until the furrows in its back, the beatings of its back are like furrows on a field. Now, your average non-Christian doesn't go that far. But when those who seek to wipe out the church to the last degree continue in that, pray these imprecatory psalms. Lord, may your blessing on them dry up. Social, material, physical, may it dry up. Now there's imprecatory psalms throughout the New Testament. Turn to Psalm 58 with me. We've already looked at some of these. These are inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are things the Holy Spirit has. These are words the Holy Spirit puts into our mouths in these psalms that he's inspired. Verse 6 of Psalm 58. Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Now, who's he talking about? Those who are particularly wicked in their rebellion against God. Oh, God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let him be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun before her pots can feel the fire of thorns. He'll sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. You feel uneasy reading those words? You sort of wish they weren't quite as strong? Who are you to judge the Almighty God? God says, I'm righteous. I will defend my character. I will defend my people. And it will be through the prayers of my people. So as we pray these imprecatory psalms, I mean, we're not a bunch of monsters. We don't like to see people suffer. We don't clap when we see people suffering. But when we do see the enemies of God brought down so they're no longer effective in their assault against the church, we do rejoice. When people are brought down from places of power, influence, who've been using that power and influence to wipe the church off the face of the earth, we may regret that their experience is so painful, but we rejoice that God is ending their threats and ending their assault. And that's the way we pray. You say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. You can have those Old Testament imprecatory psalms. Okay, I'm a New Testament Christian too. And in case you forgot, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be damned. For the Lord comes. That's the New Testament. Remember what Galatians 1 says? If anybody preaches any other gospel than the gospel of New Testament, let him be accursed by God. The point I'm getting at is these aren't unloving things. We're saying, God, you're righteous. You will protect your character. You'll protect your people. We're just asking you to be what you said you were. Your character is under attack. God vindicated. Your people's under attack. God preserved them by removing them out of the way that are threats to the people of God. The church is able to rejoice in the midst of the most severe persecution because it's certain of three things, according to Psalm 129. We're certain, first of all, that God is righteous, that God's character governs everything that He does, and that God is dedicated to preserving His holy character. Guarantee He is dedicated to carrying out and preserving His will and seeing to it that His will is done. And His will is the preservation and flourishing and exaltation of His true church. And so as long as God is righteous, we can be certain that our lives are okay, whatever happens. Which means the second thing we can be certain about is that the church is always safe in God's love for her. How did Paul end Romans 8? He said, I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, not sword, that's the state, that's persecution, not anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? God is righteous. You can be certain that God is righteous in the most severe persecution. You can be certain that no matter what happens to you, you're safe in the love of God. And third, you can be absolutely certain that your enemies don't have a chance. Also remember that this world is a hostile place. This American culture, don't be naive about it. This culture hates and opposes all we hold dear. And yet we are still here after all these centuries of persecution. They have not destroyed us, nor will they ever do so. Why? Well, it's not because we're too sly and we're too shrewd to allow ourselves to be caught. We're not here because we've learned to adapt. We're still here after all these years, today, on this particular Sunday, in this culture, because God is righteous. Let me read you a great quote from a sermon I read by a man named John Bordwine. He said, according to this psalm, we are here today, and we're part of the continuing people of God only because the Lord is righteous. Only because He has made promises to us, and only because those promises are grounded in His holy character do we see the people of God continuing century after century. He has spoken, and being a truthful God, and a God who always accomplishes His purposes, God must bring to pass what He has ordained. When He sees enemies coming against the church, and when we see the church survive and even flourish, then we're witnessing the righteousness of God in action. God's righteousness is seen when He defends His word and when He causes circumstances to conform to what He has promised those who worship Him. When we gather for worship, we're acknowledging many things about God. But one truth in particular, which we are acknowledging, is that the Lord is righteous, and because of that perfection, He has not let our enemies prevail over us, and He has not allowed us to be swallowed up by the adversary, and He has not allowed His people to disappear from the earth. Our worship today and every Sunday must include the recognition that the Lord has defended us and has defended His own word and is causing all things to work together according to what He desires. Our preservation and perseverance in this world is proof that the Lord is righteous and will always cause His word concerning us to come true. Let me ask you all one question before we conclude. We're talking about a history of persecution. and the possibility of intense persecution as the 21st century advances. How will your children and your grandchildren stand up under persecution? When they're persecuted for Christ, what will they do? Will they be faithful? No matter what? Or will they have learned from you how to sell out, to give in, to compromise before the persecution becomes too severe? What kind of persecution will our children face? State-sponsored? Muslim-sponsored? Slander? Civil suits? Job loss? Fines for hate crimes? Imprisonment for not being willing to fight in unjust wars? Have their children taken from them by the state for spanking or homeschooling? Will any of our children be imprisoned for contempt of court because they will not bow before the gods that this state worships? Parents, teach your children now, as you can learn from this history of martyrdom, it's worth it to follow Christ. Ask Polycarp, Perpetua, Felicitas, Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, Tyndale, the Scottish Covenanters, the people in our culture who've been in our world who've been tortured to death for Christ. Ask them all. Was it worth it? Teach your children that whatever they experience for righteousness' sake, it's worth it. Teach them from the earliest days that those who live godly lives for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Teach them now that it's worth it to suffer for Christ. Teach them to be able to say with Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Teach them to believe the promise of Jesus in Mark 10. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Be able to say to them, as Paul concluded the book of Galatians, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I bear on my body the scars for Jesus." What is he talking about? He's talking about those scars, those literal physical scars that came to him as a result of being physically persecuted for Christ's sake and for the gospel. He said, "I got my scars because of my willingness to fight for Christ." I'll never forget, as long as I live, of preaching in a big Romanian Baptist church in Chernovtsi, Ukraine. Afterwards, we had a reception time, and you've seen all these little Romanian Ukrainians in National Geographic magazines. All the little ladies look the same. Little round faces, little chubby bodies, colorful little scarf tied tightly around a round face. Rough old men, rough faces, deep wrinkles in their faces, rough old hands, sitting around comparing scars. I sat there so out of place, so guilty, felt so wimpish as I watched these people say, "Oh yeah, I got this in this gulag. Oh yeah, you know my arm, we should be over here. That was cut off in such and such a year. You remember this bangled eye? I got that." And they would sit around encouraging each other by comparing their brand marks for Jesus. Fathers and mothers, but fathers, do you have any scars for Jesus? Do you have any war stories to tell your children? That's what they want from you. I preached at a conference in St. Louis this week. It was on heroes. And I said, every father should be a hero. You a hero to your children? You know what a hero is? He's able to tell war stories. He's able to sit down with his children and say, you see this scar? I got that fighting for Jesus in 1999. And not literal scars. But you can tell your children about the times you fought in the wars of the Lord. And the times you were wounded. And the times you caused the enemy to flee. And the times you won. Fathers, you want your children to love you. You want them to respect you. You want them to show you more affection than they're showing you now. Tell them war stories. Tell them about when you fought in the wars of the Lord. That'll stir their souls. That'll encourage them to fight bravely someday when they have to fight the wars of the Lord. Fathers, can you teach your children from your own experience and life? Sons, I know God is righteous. Let's pray. We do thank you, dear Lord, for the encouragement of this psalm. Help us as we fight in our battles to fight because we're faithful. As we're opposed by the world, to be opposed not because of sin in us, but because we're faithful. And we remind this culture of Jesus. Lord, give us confidence that the battle is ours. That the battle's already been won in the death and resurrection of Christ. Help us to understand, Lord, that our security is certain, that the defeat of the enemy is certain, because it's certain that you're righteous. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful and courageous soldiers in the wars of the Lord. Not just as individuals, but as a whole corporate entity, the church, for which Jesus shed his blood. And may our children, O Lord, be more courageous than we have been. Amen.